Afternoon, everybody. Thank you for joining us for session 174. I totally sound like I'm on NPR right now. We're going to try and get started so we can stay on time. And so with us is Benjamin Schaefer. Thank you for attending the last of our concurrent Thursday presentations. This is session 174, titled Divergent Paths of Temple Worship, Tracing the History of Temple Worship and Practice in All Sects of the LDS Movement. Before we begin, we ask that all cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respective dialogue. We invite all here to practice looking at all Mormon experiences as legitimate Mormon experiences, no matter how diverse they may be. This session is being recorded, and you'll be able to purchase it after the presentation at the registration desk on the main floor. We also hope you are taking time to purchase goods from vendors, including booksellers like Benchmark Books. Please support Mormon Studies by supporting our vendors. The session is 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. After this session, many attendees are gathering at the local Crown Burger, a Utah tradition. Please return on time for our two plenary offerings. Dr. Marvin Sweeney from Claremont will be presenting about Scripture, and Gina Colvin and Maxine Hanks have prepared a feminist devotional. Support these wonderful presentations by returning to the venue at 7:45 p.m. All of the sects of the LDS movement have been influenced by the symbolism, tradition, and ordinances of temples. Six sects that came out of the Nauvoo period retain temple practices, as do seven modern sects. Dozens of others do not. This session will trace the history of temple practice in many different LDS traditions and compare them. Brother Benjamin Schaefer is a researcher, writer, and historian. He has a bachelor's degree from Southern Utah University in history, taught seminary in Utah and Arizona, and is now an attorney. He joined Christ Church in 2011 and has served there as a file leader, member of the 70, missionary, temple worker, and counselor in his local branch presidency. After the presentation, presenters finish open the floor for a QA. That's for me. You guys don't need to know that. Okay, go ahead, Benjamin.
Well, thank you guys for attending, and I don't suppose I mind if the door's propped open, just in case anybody else wants to filter in, that'd be fine. So, as I studied the history of temples, there's so much information. As soon as I started going down this rabbit hole, I realized I was in trouble because it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. A lot of different temple practices have been studied, but usually they're studied only one at a time. Of course, usually the mainstream LDS church, being the largest LDS group with temples, of course, is usually studied on its own, and then these other groups are studied, and their temple practices only seem incidental. And yet, there is a common theme throughout all Mormon groups, even those that have no current temple practices, that go back to the original temple practices of Joseph Smith and the early church in the Kirtland era and so forth. So I thought it'd be interesting to compare some of those, and as I went through it, I just realized that there's a lot of material, but we're going to go through, and I'm going to mention to you a few sects that you might not have heard about. So here's my first overview. In the 19th century, this is more or less a compilation of almost all of the temples that were built during the 19th century. There were two temples built during Joseph Smith's lifetime that we're all aware of. This is the Kirtland Temple and the Nauvoo Temple. And those are the ones that we all have in common. Every LDS, there really aren't any existing LDS movement churches that don't come out of the Kirtland era, at least. We have Lyman White built his temple in Texas. There was he founded a Mormon settlement called Zodiac, Texas, where they built a log building for their temple ordinances. You're familiar with this construction photograph of the Salt Lake Temple. Of course, Brigham Young built four pioneer temples during the 19th century. That's the Salt Lake Temple, the St. George Temple, the Logan Temple, and the Manti Temple. But then there's a few others. This is a multi-purpose meeting house that the Cutlerites built in Minnesota in the 19th century. double doors here goes into like a chapel area on the lower floor. And then the upper room only has windows at each end. And that is the place where they did their temple ordinances, in that upper room there. This is another Utah Mormon temple we don't think about much. It's the Endowment House. It was torn down. But it was an adobe structure that was used for ordinances for the living for decades. This here is a picture of James Strang's house on Beaver Island. James Strang had some temple practices that he did, both in the upper room of his home, and then they were building a meeting house building where they also did those ordinances. They didn't actually build a unique building for the for temple ordinances, but it's still clearly part of that same tradition. And this one's interesting. This is the Spring City Tabernacle, or it was the office of Orson Pratt, probably where he created the versification for the Book of Mormon. But also it says Holiness to the Lord and has the square and compass above the door and is listed as a place in Pioneer, Utah, where you could go to get your endowments. So, and there are several families that say that their ancestors were sealed and endowed in this little tiny building that is still there in Spring City. So that's the basics. So where does it all come from? It really comes originally from the revelation about building the Kirtland Temple. Every LDS movement church has this part of the heritage together. And yet we interpret some of these terms a little bit differently. The verse here is, "Wherefore, for this cause I gave unto you the commandment that you should go to the Ohio. And there I will give you my law, and there you shall be endowed with power from on high." So exactly what that means, like I said, interpretations vary as to what being endowed with power would be. But in 1836, there are some of the first records of portions of what later came to be known as temple ordinances are performed. Two of those are the solemn assembly. The Kirtland Temple consists of two solemn assembly rooms like this, and then an upper rooms that were used for offices, the School of the Prophets, and these washing and anointing ordinances. So we have these records here that January 21st, 1836, that they instituted and they attended to this ordinance of washing of feet. And the purpose of it, he says, was that our faith may be strong so that Satan cannot overthrow us nor have any power over us here, and that we could unite our hearts. This initial washing and anointing, which also included other things. I wonder if I put this. Yeah, okay, here's one of the interesting quotes that they talk about this. He says, they washed their bodies in pure water. So this goes beyond just the feet. And our heads, but it says we also perfumed our bodies and our heads. And there's consecrated oil for the ceremony. So this was kind of the beginning of the washing and anointing ordinances. Different branches use this in different ways. Many of the LDS movement churches that do not have any temple worship do have an ordinance of washing of feet. Not necessarily considered to be an essential ordinance for salvation, but rather for some of these other purposes, like it said before, like the idea that washing each other's feet would unite our hearts, that kind of thing. Well, Kirtland, of course, gives way to Nauvoo in the LDS history, and this is a little bit split, and this kind of helps explain a little bit what happens. Before the martyrdom and after the martyrdom is when the great schism happens. This is when the Rigdonites, the Bickertonites, James Strang, and all these others go in different directions. The only ordinances that were going on basically in the partially finished temple in Joseph Smith's lifetime were baptisms for the dead, and most of those originally were actually just performed in the Mississippi River. But this revelation in 1841, which in the LDS edition is section 124, clearly states that one of the purposes of this temple will be to do the baptisms in that temple. So that begins, but the endowments don't begin in the Nauvoo Temple until after Joseph Smith's death. Now, if you read the Quorum of the Anointed minutes, Devery Anderson has an excellent book on the topic. I highly recommend it. He explains that, of course, there were these ordinances that were being done in the red brick store to form the Quorum of the Anointed. But but this is important in understanding the schism, is that this Quorum of the Anointed wasn't a well-known or understood body by the entire church. This was like a separate priesthood function. They were kind of a secret organization to some extent. A lot of the saints had never heard of them. And then after Joseph Smith's martyrdom and they finish the temple, then they start saying, well, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do these endowment ceremonies in the temple. Well, by then there was already a lot of people going in other directions thinking, who are you people and how did you come up with this, right? So it isn't until December 1845 after the martyrdom that the first endowments are performed in the attic of the temple there. And before that time, it had only been in the red brick store, and which was also used as the Masonic Lodge, which leads to some of the connections there too. Okay, so here's a short list of the different directions that people went into, the different factions that people headed into as far as having hope of a temple. And so I'm going to look at several of these with you, even though, again, I know I've got an hour and a half, but it feels a little rushed because, like I said, there's so much that could be said on each of these. Okay, so under Brigham Young, this is, of course, the largest group, and so I think this helps us set a stage for comparison, if you're aware of these things. Okay, this is Ensign Peak. This is just, of course, north of us. Just in Salt Lake City is this foothill at the bottom. Ensign Peak was actually used as a location for the giving of the endowment ceremonies. They would go up to the top of the hill, and they did the endowment there. Then this is the endowment house they built because it didn't seem right to be doing it on Ensign Peak. And actually, before that, they also used the council house, which for the Council of 50 was originally supposed to be the government for the for Deseret. But that gives way primarily to use of the endowment house. Salt Lake Temple, of course, is being built, and then this is that Spring City Tabernacle I mentioned, and you can just barely see it probably right there is this big stone, big, large, single stone with a square and compass, the beehive, and it says, Holiness to the Lord. Already got questions?
Just the top building.
This one?
Was it torn down?
Nope, still there.
Where is that?
Spring City, which is San Pete County. So it is worth exploring, looking for. Or am I wrong?
No, but they filled in, the symbol.
Yeah, that's as far as I'm concerned, basically that's vandalism. But yes, the structure is more or less there. Yep, his office. Okay, so under Brigham Young, they're doing that. There's also other places. It's kind of interesting. As I looked into it, there's random accounts, some of which are very hard to confirm whether or not people would meet at Merchant's Flat, apparently, which is between Beaver, Utah, and Junction, Utah. Junction, the whole town, is named after the fact that this is the road Junction, which is still dirt roads today. But they named their town Junction because that was the only way to get over the mountains before they built the 9 through Zions or the 20 or any of those other ones. The first way that the pioneers got over was between Beaver and Junction. And supposedly up in that area, they would, when they got together to trade between the different pioneer communities, they did endowments up there. So there's various basements of someone's house and all kinds of interesting things that are going on early on in Pioneer, Utah, as places to do these ceremonies. And it's really because of that this continues. So I've got here a timeline of the development and standardization of the endowment. The most important point I want to make here is that endowments are an oral tradition at this period. They're an oral tradition not only for Brigham Young and the saints that were with him, but literally for every one of these different groups. None of them wrote down the temple ordinances. I think it's important to note that, and a big part of that is the idea that these covenants of secrecy include not ever writing any of it down. So, again, oral tradition only, and this leads to some variation. There are a few exposés that are worth reading. There was an exposé from Nauvoo about the Nauvoo endowment, and he has a totally different perspective as to what he thought the endowment was about. He was super offended that it would be too sectarian because there was a character in the endowment at that time, and that you may be aware of, called the Preacher. And the Preacher was clearly a Christian minister who was leading the people astray or being led by the devil in that part of this presentation. And he felt that that was the most important central message of the entire endowment, that was what upset him, was that he felt that this would be divisive between Mormons and other Christians. Well, I think that's interesting, especially in light of the fact that today in the mainstream LDS church, they do not even have a preacher as a character in their endowment any longer. So some innovation creeps in. There's an expose from Salt Lake also about the endowment house and some of the wording that this expose tries to give to the washing and anointing ordinances seems a little bit like, oh, well, that's I see where they're going, I think, but that's a little different. And it may be because it was not standardized. But the same year that Brigham Young dies, they dedicate the St. George Temple. And when they do that, they say, you know what, we're going to need to have a standardized endowment so that we know what's going on in the St. George Temple. And so Brigham Young writes down the very first endowment instructions. And those instructions are not a complete script. They're an outline. There are portions of it that are incomplete script, but a lot of it is outline. So, for example, again, the preacher is instructed, preach some sectarian doctrine, is what the note will say, and then that's it. So there's a lot of latitude there, including there were temple choirs at that time because the preacher had to get everybody going in a camp meeting. Well, they knew what camp meetings looked like back in their day. It was to get everybody to get up and sing and kind of get excited like you might see in an evangelical church today or a Pentecostal church. And so that at one point, that's what they were doing. And again, it was just an outline. So that's basically the development of, the beginning of at least, what a lot of us are familiar with as the Mormon temple ceremonies. But now let's compare that to some of the others. The Rigdonites. Sidney Rigdon was one of the major claimants. Sidney Rigdon, of course, being the last surviving member of the first presidency because Joseph and Hiram had both been martyred. So he claims that he should be the guardian of the church, not the president maybe, but the guardian of the church. And after him, Bickerton succeeds at essentially drawing all of Sidney Rigdon's kind of scattered followers back into one church. He kind of reorganizes the Rigdonite church. Rigdon more or less just went around the country for the rest of his life as an itinerant preacher trying to preach the gospel of as he understood it. And then Bickertonite actually organizes them into a church. And this is their logo. They just go by the name, the Church of Jesus Christ. Pretty simple. So their reaction to the temple question is that, well, yeah, we do the feet washing. But here, one of their presidents in 1945, he explains basically, we never, historically speaking, they reject a lot of these other things that go often with the temple, such as baptisms for the dead, plural marriage, and so forth. Of note, you can't necessarily point to the Doctrine and Covenants section where it says build a house and all of that with the Bickertonites because they do not accept the Doctrine and Covenants of Scripture. They have literally only the Bible and the Book of Mormon as the basis for their scriptures. Okay, wrong way. So, okay, Lyman White. Lyman White's story. Lyman White was called by Joseph Smith, head of the timber companies. So they were bringing down timber to build the city of Nauvoo. So they would go up the Mississippi, get timber, bring it back down. This group during that Nauvoo period really becomes extremely cohesive. They really know each other. They love each other. They've got each other's backs. When Joseph Smith dies and the whole crisis happens, Lyman White is sort of aligned with Brigham Young and the 12. But he's like, you know, Joseph Smith has told me plenty of times about how we should do all this city building. I and He says, and he even talked to me once about going to Texas to do it, so I'm going to do it. His view of authority after the prophet Joseph Smith died was that all the 12 were completely equal. So Brigham Young doesn't have any special claim as president of the Quorum. He's still equal. So he says, well, we're all going to try to do our best to do what God wants and do what Joseph Smith instructed us. So Lyman White says, I think Joseph Smith would be quite pleased if we went ahead to into the West, but I think that's Texas. So he goes down to Texas and builds a community, which he names Zodiac, Texas. Not sure why the name. These 200 followers are almost entirely the same timber companies who were getting the timber for the Nauvoo Temple and, of course, the rest of the city. And in 1845, one of the first things they do is they build a log temple. Now, the Community of Christ Archives has the Journal of John Hawley, which I've gotten from them, and that is definitely a worthwhile read for those of you who want to do deeper study. John Hawley goes with him to Texas and gives us really the only complete description. Lyman White wasn't much of a writer. The only thing we have from him is a few letters of correspondence, and some of them a little bit bitter between him and Brigham Young. Brigham Young says, come on, come to Salt Lake City. And Lyman White says, well, why don't you come to Texas? And they write back and forth a little bit like that. But it was very short-lived. I got a copy from the Community of Christ. I want to say it's about 30 pages that lists all the baptisms for the dead and all of the ordinances performed for the living, which John Hawley explains were an ordinance of washing and anointing. That was what they attended to as their endowment. It wasn't a sacred drama about creation. It didn't have those other parts in it, but it did have an oath and covenant that you would seek and live the priesthood, and that you would fulfill your calling, and you were washed and anointed. Those were the ordinances performed in that log temple. But yeah, I want to say it's only about 30 pages that is the entire list of all ordinances performed. But you know, it's pretty cool. For a few years, they had that temple there. Unfortunately, in 1851, the river overflows, destroys almost the entire town of Zodiac, Texas. A bunch of them move. John Hawley actually becomes interesting again because then he does move to Pine Valley near St. George, and becomes a temple worker in the St. George Temple after 1877. He goes to Salt Lake, and he becomes a temple worker in Salt Lake in the 1890s after they're dedicated some of these other pioneer temples, and is even set apart by Wilford Woodruff to do the second endowments for everybody. But even after that, he is very interested in the Godbeites, which are kind of a spiritualist group. The Godbeites kind of do these like seances for revelation almost. It's a very interesting kind of spiritualist group. They didn't really have a temple theology. But John Hawley joins them and then changes his mind and says, no, that was crazy. And becomes a major part of the reorganization and then testifies in the Temple Lot case, where he gives us a whole lot of this history about each of the different groups and what each of them did in their temple practices. So very, very fun. Okay, James Strang. James Strang is quite the character. He comes right out of the Great Schism in Nauvoo. James Strang is a new convert to the church in Nauvoo. He's only been a member of the church for 2 years when the prophet Joseph is martyred, but he has this letter from Joseph Smith. All signs point to it being authentic, historically speaking, where Joseph Smith says, I want to make sure that you take charge of the settlements of the saints, that you gather the saints faithfully in Voree, Wisconsin. Well, this area called Voree, he just assumes, again, sort of like Lyman White, well, the prophet Joseph asked me to try to take charge of the settlement. I'm assuming that that still means to do that. So I'm going to try to bring all of the Latter-day Saints to Voree. Then eventually he goes to Beaver Island in Lake Michigan. So those are kind of the two places where he settled. And there's a lot of interesting history there, but the temple practices that I want to point out. Of course, this is the drawing of his home where they did a lot of the ordinances. He seems to have focused as the primary purpose of temple worship to, quote, become kings and queens unto the Most High God. So he is coronated the king of the kingdom of God, according to their practices. Now, this here is my friend Seth Bryant. He's in the Community of Christ. He's in charge of the historical sites for Community of Christ. But this wooden stick thing he's holding here, that's kind of like a little bit machined and polished, this is the scepter of James Strang. So he builds a house, he gathers his people to Beaver Island. At this point, he institutes plural marriage. He institutes that there's going to be these washing and anointing ordinances and washing of feet, and that he will be coronated. So that they do this coronation ceremony. They declare him the king of the kingdom of God. A lot of people joke about this being America's only monarchy, that Beaver Island was the kingdom of James Strang, and there's actually a monument on Beaver Island. It's a little sleepy fishing type place, but if you go to Beaver Island, they still have a lot of these places marked, and one of them is a monument to the king of Beaver Island, and the main road that goes north-south between the different farms and settlements and to the port is called the King's Road to this day. So this is his scepter, and he doesn't last very long. After he is crowned and coronated king of the kingdom of God, 2 years later, complex issue, but one of the ex-husband of one of his plural wives, who left her husband for Strang, as well as the fact that Strang has also ticked off a bunch of federal agents. There's tax problems. There's all kinds of other issues. They've all colluded, and he is on the dock of the Beaver Island dock, and he gets shot. So James Strang dies, and at that point, both the polygamy and a lot of the temple worship stuff starts seeming really strange to a lot of the Strangites, and they're thinking, I'm not sure about this. So I would say a majority of them go into the reorganization of Joseph Smith III a little bit after this. However, some of them also go to Utah and join Brigham Young. Alpheus Cutler, he's an interesting one. He is the head of the Nauvoo High Council. So as you're aware, Section 132 is read to the High Council, and this precipitates the creation of the Nauvoo Expositor. William Law and some of the other members of the Nauvoo High Council are really upset about Section 132 and the idea of plural marriage. Alpheus Cutler says, no, I'm going to support Joseph. So he's on that side. But when Joseph is martyred, Brigham Young puts Alpheus Cutler in charge of the Indian missions. And this was a really important one, actually, because at first, winter quarters, of course, is in Indian territory, right? They're going near Omaha. But Alpheus Cutler, there's mission creep there, is the way I would normally put it. He basically says, well, Brigham Young put me in charge of the Native Americans, which basically puts me in charge of Israel, right? Because they're all Israelites. So I'm basically independent of Brigham Young. He has a few wives, so he does engage in plural marriage at first. And then he changes his mind, thinking, wow, this was a mistake. This is really messy. So the Cutlerites create their own manifesto as early, I want to say it was early 1850s. So we're talking less than a decade after Joseph Smith. Alpheus Cutler is like, look, the extra wives, they were a mistake. They need to move on. I'm done with that. But he wants to continue some kind of temple practice. So they build this building. Later on, they build this one. They actually build this one a little bit after the turn of the century, but I put it on this slide even though we're doing 19th century first. Because this is the one they still use. This one's abandoned or demolished. I think there's less than a dozen members still of the Cutlerites. And exactly what they do is not entirely clear. But we do know a few basic outlines. One, in their 1850 declaration from Alpheus Cutler, they say, we do not believe in plural marriage. And in that same declaration, they say, we do not believe in a sealing ceremony. We don't believe in sealing parents to children, priesthood people to their priesthood head through the law of adoption, couples in marriage, any of that. We believe that in heaven all are equal before God, essentially, in the end, and so therefore there is no differentiation, there's no high or low, so none of those things matter. But they do perform baptisms for the dead, and they do continue to perform some form of endowment or washing and anointing related ordinances. It's fairly likely that because Alpheus Cutler, as head of the Nauvoo High Council, was a member of the Quorum of the Anointed, it is very likely that what their ordinances do include is they probably do include the sacred drama of the creation of the earth and the story of Adam and Eve, as well as some kind of covenant making. However, there is some indication one of their authors talked about not wearing the garment except for that work. So they don't normally wear any kind of a temple garment. So he's an interesting one. And again, it's amazing that they've held on this long. I think the largest the church membership ever got, their heyday, was in like the 1860s. And I want to say it was about 150 members. So the fact they're still with us is in and of itself kind of remarkable. But again, I think unless one of you wants to join, they're really getting very, very small. They're really running out of members. But that's in Independence. So, okay, temples in the 20th century. The 20th century simplifies this quite a bit because a lot of those groups cease to exist. One of the notable ones I kind of skipped was the Morrisites. I'm going to mention them just briefly. The Morrisites, when they built their meeting houses, they're basically extinct. There are a few people who are kind of Morrisite revivalists, but essentially the Morrisites were a group in northern Utah who their meeting houses would say, "Holiness to the Lord, the house of the Lord," on them. And they had a very strong desire to have a temple, but they believed that the Salt Lake temples and these other pioneer temples were the temples that God wanted, but they believed that they were in the wrong hands. Some of their books that Morris wrote, he was trying to be the successor to James Strang, the king, right? So he talks about how he's coronated the new king after James Strang and all of that. But then he focuses a lot on trying to cleanse the temples from the LDS church leadership. And so he wrote several long, dare I call them tirades, about how George Albert Smith and Brigham Young, but particularly George Albert Smith, for some reason, they really did not like him. They're emphasizing that they are two great sons of perdition and that the Lord cannot come until we cleanse the temple and they're destroyed and they're killed and we have to get rid of these evil people. So, again, there's a strong temple flavor to it, but we don't know if they ever did any actual ordinances. Okay, temples in the 20th century. There are five still existing LDS movement denominations with at least one temple that was built in the 20th century. So we all know, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the largest denomination, has lots of temples. I just picked one to put on the chart. That's the one in Cardston, Alberta. The Cutlerites, this is that same picture from the last slide. The Cutlerites built this building that they use as that multi-use. Again, it's, you know, you go in the double doors, it's a chapel, you go upstairs, and they've got just a couple of windows, and they do their other ceremonies above. They built that in the 20s. And then Christ Church, this is my church. We built this temple, we call it the Paquin Temple, in southern Utah. It was built, the construction began in 1978 when we were founded. This is a picture of the Ruel and C. Allred building owned by the Apostolic United Brethren. However, I couldn't get a good picture of what they call the OB, or Ordinance Building, which is their temple, which is right next to it. You can only see the edge of it, though. But they use this as their primary meeting house and then the other one as their primary temple. There's also a building dedicated in Oaxaca, Mexico, where they do endowment ceremonies. However, I could not find any picture of it from anyone anywhere. I even talked to Mexican members of the AUB, and they're like, "I don't know. I never took a picture." So anyway, that was the best I could get. Sorry. And then, of course, the Community of Christ built this the big temple that is in Independence, Missouri, on the original temple lot. And we're going to get into that a little bit more in a minute, too. I also want to mention, since then, temples in the 21st century. This is one from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Might as well just mention that. This one's Tucson. The FLDS also built this building in Texas, which they called a temple. I'm afraid I kind of want to gloss over that a little bit because from the best information I can find on the FLDS temple, there's really no direct doctrinal or historical connection between anything they did here and temple practices anywhere else in the LDS movement. There isn't really a, a connection. They did encourage people to wear a kind of garment. And they did build it on three levels, which were painted different colors and representing the telestial, terrestrial, and celestial. But as far as what practices they actually did it in there, the only thing that is well documented, sadly, is part of the crimes of Warren Jeffs and why he is in prison was that they were doing some kind of sexual abuse there. So then this here is a very rare photograph. They don't want you to even know it exists, but it does. And so we've talked about it. I'm going to mention it anyway. The Nielsen-Naylor group is a gathering of people who left the Centennial Park fundamentalist community and people who left the AUB fundamentalist community and as well as a variety of other independents purchased this building. It wasn't built by them originally, but it was a Baptist church. They purchased the building and they built a font in the bottom, and they pretty much allow almost anyone to use it, but you have to know a guy who knows a guy kind of situation. So when I say anyone can use it, what I mean is that I know that they have hosted ordinances from a variety of different groups, and that each group has rededicated the building for their own purposes each time. But I do not know how to get on the list to sign up to rent it. So, but I do know a guy, so we could call him and see how to get that done. And then this is a baptistry. We didn't take an external picture, but Christ Church, my church, also built another temple in Nevada. The exterior of that temple really isn't much to look at. We figured it would be more interesting if we showed you a picture of the interior. And so this is a picture of the baptistry. And that basically brings us up to the present day of which groups built temples. But let's look at some of these different temple practices so that we can kind of compare where do they come up with some of these different ideas about how temple practices should be done. So one of the most important principles in the Community of Christ, and of course they do have the two temples. The Kirtland Temple continues to be owned and operated by the Community of Christ, which you know is the one that we all have as a common heritage. And then this is also their world headquarters and the temple in Independence, Missouri. But one of the big differences is that they point out there are no secret meetings of any kind. There's no secret rites. There's no secret ceremonies. Now, the Community of Christ characterizes this differently than other Mormons probably would, but they do continue to have services at times where ordinances such as a washing of feet do occur or an anointing might occur, but they don't view those as sacramental in the same sense as something like baptism, for example. It is not essential for your salvation or exaltation. Those ordinances are viewed as acts of worship where they draw nearer to God. But, you know, and so it's a very special meeting where something like that might occur, but it's still a form of worship and not a form of divine appeasement or approaching God. So they have no oaths or any of those types of practices. Probably one of the most important ones was the first question came up, what about baptism for the dead? Baptism for the dead was clearly performed in Nauvoo before the martyrdom and before the schism. However, Elbert Smith says, and this is a little ways back, when they were considering, okay, what is it with baptism for the dead? Should we be doing this or not? And they're just saying, it doesn't appeal to our reason by virtue of any adequate instruction found in the revelations from God. They know that Joseph Smith mentioned it, but these are some of their real concerns. Actually, if you were to read his entire article about the differences that persist, was the title of it, he was trying to compare their views of temple to the views about temples in the mainstream LDS church. He was saying, well, first of all, there's this. Why would you baptize somebody in the spirit world unless we know that they actually desired baptism? Right? Don't you have to actually have proof that someone wants to be baptized before you can be baptized for them? Otherwise, what would be the point? And he kind of expounds, too, that, well, then why couldn't you just do it for all your living relatives instead of just your dead relatives? You know, you could just do all the ordinances for all anybody or any random person, and then if they feel like they want to accept it, they could accept it. Well, that didn't jive with them logically. So they said, no, those ordinances are not those types of ordinances that we're going to perform. So here's a diagram trying to explain both the thought process and kind of the development of that. And it's the scale, which is kind of cool. These are the different scale sizes. John Hamer is here today. He's not in the session, but he said I could use this, and he's researched and presented on a lot of this stuff. He's a really smart guy. So he says, they point out, look, in Kirtland, we know that the temple served as a headquarters for the church. There's educational things that went on there, like the School of the Prophets, and there was assembly worship, the solemn assemblies. He said all of those things, or as far as he's concerned, education and worship also falls into the category of the types of washing and anointings that were happening there. He says, that is the model that we use. That's the model of what a temple is for that makes sense to us. And therefore, if it's open for assembly worship, it should basically be open to everyone who wants to come and worship with us. Now, in Nauvoo, endowments and sealings started being performed in these upper levels. And there was also offices for the headquarters of the church. And in the basement, there was baptisms for the dead. But again, from the Community of Christ perspective, what's the main point? Well, if you don't count the attic and the basement, the main part of the building is still, again, the headquarters of the church, educational purposes, assembly worship purposes. And they're saying, essentially, these are the parts of the temple tradition that we want to carry on. So that's exactly what we do in our temple in Independence. And you can go and take a tour and see any part of it. And it's quite the structure, especially because it's not blocked off inside. As you can see, it's based on this the golden proportion and the like a nautilus shell shape, and so each section shape goes with the golden proportion all the way up. Well, if you're inside the solemn assembly room that is on the main floor, you can look up right through the middle of the whole spiral, and it does the entire same effect on the inside. It's pretty cool. So that's basically temple practice in the Community of Christ. By contrast, there was the headquarters educational assembly worship purposes in Kirtland that added on the baptisms and the endowments. Salt Lake City does all of those same things as Nauvoo, except that there now is a lot more space dedicated for these ordinances. And then if you look at LDS temples today, there is no longer a solemn assembly room for assembly worship. There's no longer a headquarters purpose. There's no longer an educational area. There is literally only room for endowments and sealings and baptisms for the dead. And so if you compare these two, basically what he's saying is that we have a common heritage in Nauvoo where all of those things were taking place. But half of that, the Community of Christ continues, and the other half, the Salt Lake Church continues. But neither one of them really continue all of it. I do want to point out the temple. I'm going to go back a little ways. This temple here, created by Christ Church, does, however, have each of those functions and rooms. There is space in the Paquin Temple for assembly worship. Solemn assemblies are an important part of ours. So one of these days I'm going to make another one of these charts to compare those so that I can show that basically our temples in Christ Church really follow more of the Nauvoo pattern in that we're doing both purposes. We're doing that assembly worship, but we're also doing the endowments and sealings, baptisms for the dead, and so forth. Okay, so I want to point out another set of developments and changes. The LDS Church has gone through these different stages, and so I want to point that out. Okay, the last chart we looked at was a timeline from the 1840s up until the 1890s, where we were looking at how it went from an oral tradition in Nauvoo, and then with the establishment of the St. George Temple and the other pioneer-era temples, it became a written tradition. At the same time, you also have other changes going on. First of all, at first, up until 1877, and this is also from the Journal of John Hawley, he talks about how if a person came forward and said, I want my second endowments, there was really no mechanism for anyone to say no. It was like, oh, you're here, and you want that ordinance. Well, let's do it. And they would do an ordinance. However, in 1877, with the building of the St. George Temple, a couple of big things change. One, work for the dead expands dramatically. There was talk about it before, but there really wasn't practice of work for the dead. At least there was baptisms for the dead, but there wasn't all the other ordinances. The ordinations weren't being taken place for the dead. Washing and anointings weren't taking place for the dead. It was only for the living up until that time, at least in any 1877. There were lots of endowments for the living. There were no endowments for the dead in Nauvoo. And there may have been some endowments for the dead in the endowment house or in some of these other locations, but generally no. In fact, most of what we have is statements saying, don't do that until we have a full temple. So it wasn't really until the dedication of the St. George Temple, 1877, they really start doing that. Maybe I should... Okay. We'll avoid disaster a little longer. Okay. So, at that time, though, the higher ordinances start to be restricted. They establish, they say, okay, well, people want to go to the temples. Now that we're opening these temples, we need a more clear idea of a temple recommend process. The temple recommend process for the endowment house was just a simple instruction that those who come to the temple should be clean of filthy habits, cussing, you know, just a few random things like that. It says that they should be good, true and faithful saints attempting to live the will of God. It doesn't really specify. Sorry. It doesn't really specify what that is. Then they created an ordinance process where they actually have to get a temple recommend. And that temple recommend is supposed to be signed by a member of the First Presidency. And then if you want those ordinances, you have to request them. And then they approve or not approve. This process gets a little murky around 1904. The Smoot hearings occur. In the Smoot hearings, they say, we've got to get rid of the Oath of Vengeance. They're really, really upset about the Oath of Vengeance. So some background on that. Unclear whether or not Joseph Smith in Kirtland had some form of this, but we know early on in pioneer-era Utah, Brigham Young says that we should take an oath that the Lord's vengeance be poured out upon those who murdered the prophet, and the prophet and the patriarch, Joseph and Hiram. Right, so the oath at that time in early pioneer Utah says that we vow they take the oath that they would pray and never cease to pray and never cease to importune high heaven for the vengeance of God to be poured out upon those who killed the prophet and the patriarch and shed their innocent blood and upon the heads of this nation. Well, this becomes the really big scary question because. Basically, Brigham Young is saying, we're going to pray for God's vengeance to be poured out upon the heads of what nation? The United States of America. We're leaving the United States of America. We want the Lord to smite them for killing the prophet. And in 1904, during the Smoot hearings, Smoot, trying to be a senator from the state of Utah, is being grilled about whether or not, and I know it almost sounds funny from a modern perspective, but it really isn't, about whether or not it was allowable, if it was appropriate, for anyone who was a Mormon to hold public office. And he'd been elected to be in the Senate, but they were not sure whether or not Mormons were qualified or allowed to hold public office. And one of the reasons they considered us very un-American was this oath. On that side note, it's a hobby horse for me. I would really like to see people rename this the Oath of Prayer. At no point in no version ever of this oath did they ever vow that any individual would take revenge. Even in pioneer-era Utah, they always only vowed that they would pray. Oath of Prayer makes so much more sense to me. But because the word vengeance is in there, everybody's all up on their high horses. So they're like, no, unless he renounces the oath of vengeance, we are not letting him hold public office. Oh, and an interesting side note as I researched this. Did you know that the prejudice against Mormons was so great, and so many times we do not clean up our old law books, that until 1982 in Idaho, it was illegal for any Mormon to vote or hold public office or serve in a jury or any place of public trust? Yeah. 1982, they finally took that one out of their state statutes. I was like, oh, wow. That's pretty recently. So anyways, there was a lot of that. So this leads to a little bit of murkiness. Again, as I said, in 1877, Brigham Young first writes down the endowment ceremonies. When he does so in that outline form. He tells the preacher to preach. He tells the devil to try to convince people not to believe in the apostles. He tells, but he doesn't say the exact words of anything except oaths, covenants, and some of those elements of the endowment, which he considered, which I also consider, to be the most sacred and most unalterable. But the oath of vengeance stops being administered consistently because everybody knows that Reed Smoot has gone up in front of Congress and sworn that we don't do that anymore in the temple. So it starts being administered inconsistently. And of course, plural marriage, again, it's not that cut and dry. The endowment house was clearly being used for lots of plural marriages. Wilfred Woodruff in the manifesto says, well, we're going to get rid of the endowment house if plural marriages are taking place here. And then, of course, they immediately take place everywhere else anyway. And the church even continues to encourage and privately, but as an official church function, continues to encourage their members to enter plural marriages up until 1904. Again, it's the Smoot hearings that make them say, okay, we're going to have to put out another declaration. They put out a second manifesto, it's called, where they say, we are going to excommunicate people who enter new plural marriages, and we're going to stop having any church sanction for new plural marriages. They don't actually excommunicate anybody until 1911, but eventually they put on trial John W. Taylor and Matthias F. Cowley, because they're continuing to perform as well as enter into their own new plural marriages all the way up into the 19-teens. But then they do actually follow through on that and start excommunicating people. They excommunicate John Woolley and a couple of the other patriarchs as well who are performing plural marriages in the Salt Lake Temple up until, well, as far as we can tell, at least 1912, but probably up until about 1917 when Joseph F. Smith dies. So some of those things were changed. Then 1922 is the next really big break. 1922, Heber J. Grant is the president of the church. He wants to standardize a lot of things. One of the things he does is he allows garments that are different for out-of-temple wear. Now, in-temple wear, they still have to wear the original garment all the way up until 1978. But garments for out-of-temple wear become either two-piece styles, no collar, no ties. I'm not sure if you're familiar with what the original garments look like, but basically the modern garments start being called street garments. And they are only allowed to be worn out of the temple until the 1970s. And then he also comes up with, and Franklin D. Richards helps with this a ton, they standardize the entire endowments again, this time without the oath of vengeance or oath of prayer, if I can convince people to call it that, standardized without that, and they write out every word. At that point, they completely standardize an endowment for the first time. So we've had less than 100 years of any denomination of Mormonism actually specifying the entire text. When they come out with that new standardized endowment, I think this is inadvertent. There's a document from Franklin D. Richards right toward the end of his life in 1945, he says, why aren't we doing any of these other ordinances anymore, like the second endowment, the law of adoption, and so forth? So there are some of these other things. They basically stopped being performed. Well, it turns out that it was by omission. Basically, Franklin D. Richards creates a temple ordinance book. He doesn't include those other ordinances, so simply by not being included, they just stopped doing them. Now, there are a few exceptions, of course, but Franklin D. Richards was very concerned in 1945 that he said that there were less than half a dozen men in the church who still had their second endowments and knew how to perform them. And so at that point, in 1945, they say, you know what, we should get all the general authorities together and we should do the second endowments for all of them who didn't have them. Unfortunately, Franklin D. Richards then dies, and then as far as we can see, it isn't until the 1970s that a couple of individuals ask Spencer W. Kimball, who was alive in 1945, well, wait a second, can we do some of this? And he goes, oh yeah, I remember that happened when I was a new general authority. How do we do that again? And so they started reviving that, and in 1980 they gave a new set of general authorities some of those ordinances. And now there's some, it's more rumors, it's not necessarily proof, but there's some rumors that particularly Ballard wanted to revive these ordinances in the church, and so they've set up kind of a referral system that those who have it can refer someone else to receive those ordinances, which he would have received presumably from Spencer W. Kimball in 1980. But after that, things start changing a lot more. These are relatively minor. After that, they change a lot. First of all, the original garment is removed from the temple. There's still a few people who insist they want the old way, but it's no longer made available as a standard requirement to go to the temple, the temple garments. Early on, in 1982, they put together a committee saying, we need to completely revamp the temple ordinances. That means that in different temples, they actually did do some study groups where they would make changes like leaving out certain portions and then poll attendees and ask them what they thought of the new version to see if they could hone in on something that they liked. That all comes to a head in 1990. They have gathered all their data and they decide on some serious changes. And I would say the biggest ones there from my perspective, being a believer, is that they take out a bunch of the covenants and they alter the essentially the most sacred things that we vow in the temple not to ever change, reveal, or do anything. They take those things, and I'm thinking that's exactly the one thing we promised we wouldn't change. Like, we don't mention everything. We mentioned that we're not going to do that, but they did that. And then 2003, I was newlywed. I got to be a temple worker. It was really cool. But I remember when they took out the initiatory ordinances. They said the initiatory ordinances freak people out. Initiatory ordinances being those washing and anointing ordinances. For those of you who don't know, that originally required for washing and anointing purposes that you essentially had to strip off all of your clothing. You could wear a shield, they called it. Now, this didn't exist in the... this existed in the St. George Temple, but in the endowment house, there wasn't even a shield. You just got in a bathtub naked. And they would do this ordinance where the various parts of your body are washed and anointed with oil and certain blessings pronounced upon you. Well, the... they said nobody want even with the poncho like shield type clothing, people are uncomfortable with this idea. So they said we're going to eliminate that. Instead, we're going to give people a symbolic blessing. And so they added an explanation, kind of a preamble to the ordinance, where they say washing and anointing ordinances are an ancient practice, but you're only going to be washed and anointed symbolically as follows. And then they place their hands on the head. And they pronounce some of the words of the original ordinance, but they don't actually do any of the washing and anointing. And that one was a big surprise to me when that happened in 2003. Christ Church, we were founded in 1978. So by contrast, these are our practices. In 1978, we started building a temple. It wasn't really, we weren't able to do any ordinance work because it wasn't quite done until 1982, and then it wasn't completely finished until much later. I want to say, yeah, it was 1994. May 1994, we actually complete the entire building, including the assembly rooms and so forth. So then our form of the endowment follows the pattern of the 1877. And then in 2013, we dedicate a second temple. There was an endowment house in use for a short time, a little earlier than that, but we don't really use that anymore. So Second Temple was dedicated in 2013, and we continued to perform those other ordinances, including the law of adoption, which seals a man to his priesthood leader, essentially as a father-son relationship, a patriarchal order, second endowments, as well as the first endowments, and those types of things based on the 1877 written ordinances. But, of course, it's only a matter of faith. Our belief is that the 1877 ordinances did conform materially, at least, to the Quorum of the Anointed ordinances that were not written down in Nauvoo. So, yeah, the first temple, part of the temple was dedicated in 1982. This is, again, our temple is a pyramid shape, so this was a carving that we created for the holiness to the Lord. Part of that. And then the final temple dedication was May 14th, 1994, to complete the assembly rooms and all of that. And then we had some of the handkerchiefs we used here for the Hosanna shout on May 19th, 2013. So why are temples so important to all these different groups? I think it's because in Mormonism, starting in Kirtland, if we go back to the beginning, there's this idea that ordinances in the temple make God real in a way that he isn't. It's been observed, and I really appreciate it, that almost every religion has always been trying to make the gods farther and farther away. You know, first, oh, well, they live on top of Mount Olympus, so you don't want to go up there. And then it's like, oh, well, they live in heaven, which could mean like the clouds. But, well, we don't really mean outer space. So maybe we mean another planet, or maybe we mean outside the universe altogether. Maybe God exists only outside the universe, outside space, the space-time continuum as a pure consciousness, and things like that. So religions have always been trying to push God a little bit further out of reach, it seems like, throughout the history of almost all religions. Joseph Smith turns the entire thing on his head, and he goes, yeah, I saw God. In this grove of trees here, I met him when he came to the temple there, he came to the school of prophets this time, he writes all this down, he says, yeah, God's knowable, God is here, he's real. Temples kind of do the same thing. A lot of religion makes God seem distant, like maybe we can't know him, and yet Mormonism says, well, yeah, God lives amongst us, this is his house, and as we go there, these amazing things can occur. The dedications of the temples have often been accompanied with these miraculous stories as people talk about these visions that they've seen, the voices of angels they've heard, the angelic beings that have come and visited them, the resurrected prophets from ancient or modern times that attended. When you do that, once you have that different perspective, God is no longer this unapproachable, faraway thing. Instead, it's a, well, how do I get to go see him? How do I get to know him? If you got to see him, I want to see him. And so there's this concept, I think, for any of us in any branch of Mormonism, that the temple can serve that kind of a role, that it makes God accessible. Even the Morrisites that I was mentioning had this kind of militaristic approach, saying that they were going to get rid of those apostate Brigham and George Albert Smith and get rid of those guys. They still believed that they could make it possible for God to appear to them if they could just cleanse those temples, just go to those temples. And so each of these, Joseph Smith talks about these different ordination, washings, anointings, receive all the keys and powers of the priesthood. But he puts it into this cosmology, I think, that Mormons have as a common thought process that, well, what happens if we do those things? Well, maybe we get to see what Joseph saw. And so he says, Joseph Smith said, the question is frequently asked, can we not be saved without going through with all those ordinances? And I would answer, not the fullness of salvation. Because he's saying, essentially, you have to know God. God has to be accessible and real, and you have to be able to see him for yourself If you really want to live with him in heaven, that means making God approachable. So yes, you got to go through this if you really want to understand God. We believe that the temple is a reflection of ourselves. This is another view of our baptistry from another direction, that essentially temples are much like our body. We are told that we are the temples of God. In the same way that we believe God can be approached through these ordinances, where do we really approach God? We have to approach him within ourselves. And each of the different parts of a temple, each of the different patterns of a temple, teach us something mystical about our own life and our own reaching for the divine. That through these symbols, we will learn something about our own bodies even, that we're offering a sacrifice. The temple was a place of sacrifice, right? In ancient Israel, they even did the offerings of the lambs and the different sacrifices. We're told now to offer a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Christ said, well, what is the altar of the heart? Well, that's within, whether or not we give Christ the sacrifice that he asks for. And do we have that broken heart? And that becomes the altar of our temple. And a lot of the symbology relates to the idea of the body, the spirit, and the covenant nature that we have with God, the triangle pointing upward and the triangle pointing downward, making a greater whole, or the circle, which is like the spiritual world, and the square, which is like the physical world. In each of these cases, we have these different attributes within ourselves, and the temple becomes a place where we learn the patterns that makes it possible for us to approach God. And I think that that is a universal sentiment in Mormonism, that no matter what you think the temples are for, whichever ordinances you perform, what they're trying to do is they're trying to combine the spiritual with the physical. God being the spiritual, far away, seems hard to approach. The temple becomes this physical thing. We built it. It's here. God can come here. The divine and the mundane can be united. So that more or less covers some of the general sentiments that I wanted to share about the temple today. It's a place for us to be still, and that's how we can know God. So our founder, Gerald Peterson, taught that the endowments consist of a series of oaths and covenants between God and man, which make it possible for the power of God to flow through the actions and functions of man on the earth to attain to glory. Just as we build a temple physically, if our actions become infused with this same purpose, our regular actions can have the power of God flow through them. Some of the things that we do in the temple that others don't, one of them is rebaptism. I'm going to skip ahead. Do you have any questions? Oh, yeah. Probably use the mics is great. That way it can be on the recording. And I won't have to repeat all your questions, especially if they're long questions.
All right. As you wanted a diagram, thank you for this research. It was really great.
Thank you.
One of the diagrams, kind of emphasized the LDS focus on work for the dead.
Uh-huh.
For many of us Latter-day Saints, that is a problem. It has been a problem. I checked out long before indexing myself with the whole kind of concept of trying to convert the whole dead realm. I mean, it's...
Oh, I see what you're saying.
You're probably talking
about the quote from the president of the reorganized church who was saying, well, if they don't accept it, why are we bothering?
Elbert Smith. I mean, honestly, I could go halfway with Elbert there because, who I'd never heard of before. But we find in Christ's own teaching so much basis for, this whole concept of work for the dead and ordinances for the dead. Certainly as the Latter-day Saint, it's hard to dismiss, but the whole vision that the Latter-day Saint Church sees is really hard for me to begin to take on. As a Christ Church, could you give me a quick vision of what you see for the work of the dead?
I will point out one thing. We do work for the dead. I probably quoted that quote from President Smith of the Reorganized Church because I do have some sympathy for it. We do believe that work for the dead is valid, but we do believe that it should come by revelation, that there should be a vision or a revelation that each individual wants to receive that ordinance. And so to some extent, we can even be mindful. There's a portion in the endowment where we're told, if you don't want to do this, now's the time to get up and go, to think, well, are we sure, you know, that this person wants this?
Now, how about friends? Is that emphasis at all?
You know, there's the emphasis really is on ancestors, okay. Biological ancestors. And to a certain extent, we, again, combining the divine with the natural, we have this idea that we redeem ourselves by redeeming our dead. Their genes and their epigenetics literally affect every aspect of our lives every day. And if we can redeem them in the spirit world, essentially we're redeeming part of ourselves as well. So yeah, there's definitely a focus on only doing our own ancestors. However, there are people who, say, have come into the church and died who don't have a current member of their posterity here that we have authorization to continue to do their work for them. But yeah, like, we even have a rule, for example, that if you're not present, none of your ancestors get done. Now, I'm a man. I do represent men. I don't represent the women. So there are times when I will ask the other sisters, will you help me with this family member's name? But if I'm not present at that session, my ancestors' work doesn't get done.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for the talk. Really appreciate it. Could you say a couple of things about, well, a couple questions. One, the pyramid shape of the one temple. Could you say a little more about that?
Yeah, there's some interesting symbology there.
And then the other temple that you guys built, is it used in the same way? Because it looked a little different, right?
Yeah. And we only showed a few pictures of the interior. The temple we have now is actually substantially larger. There is an assembly room. And there's other things. I mean, even if you visit our little booth and get canned goods, we may have canned those in the temple kitchen. So it's definitely a very much a multi-purpose, multi-use building like that first one. However, the first one is a lot more interesting on the exterior because of that pyramid shape. So pyramids, lots of interesting sacred geometry to do that with, right? So the base of a pyramid is a square. And then each side is a triangle. Oftentimes, it faces north in a particular way. This can be representative of temple symbolism, such as that of the compass and the square. There's a few things that have been said outside the temple since the beginning, so I'll stick on those. But like John Taylor talked about how the sign of the compass is the way in which they measure the heavens, right, or plot your course. On the seas by using the stars as your guide. He said, so the compass is the symbol of the North Star, ever fixed and unmovable, right? All revolves around it. It's the great repository of light where it's a symbol of God's unchanging nature that you can look and you can always be confident when you see the North Star that you know what direction you're facing. Everything else moves, but it all moves around God. So some of those symbolisms worked into there. I don't believe it was entirely planned. I might have to ask some people about whether or not the pyramid was the original plan, but we believe that it was revealed little by little as to how they should build it. That's just the one unique temple that's like that. Yeah, and then it's got the solemn assembly hall on the main floor and ordinance rooms above and baptistry below, that kind of thing.
Hi, I enjoyed your talk very much, and I would say the pyramid was an excellent choice. Remember, the Book of Mormon was written with the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians.
Yeah, so there's kind of this interesting and there classical was connections,
tremendous
right?
fascination with the Hermetic discourse, mysticism, magic, and so on and so forth, which has largely been lost in the modern LDS community. And actually, I wrote an article on this. I just point out very briefly that Lehi has a vision of 12 stars. There were 12 signs of the zodiac that actually, when Christ appears in Nephi, his, you first hear his voice, and then only later does he physically appear as a visible apparition. But he names 12 cities which have been burned and destroyed. Why 12? Mm-hmm. The 12 signs of the zodiac. So this may have been, I don't know the mm-hmm. actual history, may have been what were the thoughts of naming Zodiac Texas,
right.
what it was called.
Oh, right, the Zodiac Temple in Texas, right. And you know, just as one final note, all of these expressions are beautiful, I think, legitimate expressions of the Mormon tradition. And I definitely embrace that magical worldview a little bit. D. Michael Quinn wrote that excellent book, Joseph Smith and the Magical Worldview. I highly recommend it to anyone, but what really surprises me is that I embrace a worldview where those things are so significant that I was kind of surprised to find out that's generally considered an outdated worldview, and that was upsetting to people when I thought, oh, well, that's my worldview. What's the big deal? Anyway, go ahead.
Before I ask my question, I just wanted to make one little, maybe nitpicky comment.
Go ahead.
To say that the Oath of Vengeance would be better called the Oath of Prayer, I think that's a little misleading because it was an oath to pray for vengeance, was it not?
Well, if I were to put this in what I believe is the scriptural context, if you look at the word vengeance throughout the Bible and so forth, he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And he talks about what will his vengeance be, that he takes vengeance upon the wicked. Well, quite frankly, that is the justice of God, right? Literally, if God does it, God is bringing about justice. So if we're praying for something, I would assume, and if we're praying for God's vengeance, I see that as synonymous, at least biblically, with praying for God's justice on the earth, essentially praying for a better world, praying for the millennial reign, praying for the end of injustice and violence and evil, not praying for more injustice, violence, and evil.
Okay. My question, and you may not have time to address it, but I'd be very curious to know a little bit about how you migrated from, I assume you went from a mainstream LDS to this.
Okay. So that could be long, but I did do a podcast about it with Lindsay on her Year of Polygamy podcast, which, of course, is great. And shoot, I didn't put it up there, but my blog, gospelfulness.org. On gospelfulness.org, you can read my story, my testimony there where I wrote it out. So.
Still good?
Yeah. Okay.
Just a couple questions. First, you mentioned some of the changes in the early 90s were to the most sacred things. Mm-hmm. Is that the penalties that you're speaking about?
Right. So signs, tokens, penalties, and oaths.
And the oaths.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Those things were all modified to some extent.
Okay. And then aside from your personal journey, mm-hmm. 1978 is one of the later branches to branch
we
off
are
of the main
late,
LDS.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so I guess if you could speak just a little bit to the reason for
sure.
that later schism.
Right.
I imagine it was from the main LDS branch.
More or less. Okay. So there is this idea. We're considered Mormon fundamentalists. We do recognize Reuelen Allred as a priesthood leader. Reuelen Allred was the leader of what became the Apostolic United Brethren, which I also mentioned as being one of the temple building groups. The Apostolic United Brethren, however, hadn't built any temples yet at that point. And Reuelen C. Allred was martyred. He was the leader of the group, and he was shot. He was a doctor, and he was shot in his office by these crazy rival people who thought if they killed all LDS leaders from all other groups, then they could reign supreme over all LDS people. Fortunately, they didn't carry out their threats against every group, but they did kill a bunch of people, including some of his own family members, so that was really sad. But in 1977, he is martyred, and then what we believe is that the AUB under Owen Allred, his brother, kind of heads in a new direction. And we believe that we headed in another new and important direction. So I want to, in order to make this make sense, I have to tell you a little bit about the history of Mormon fundamentalist mindset, is that the priesthood and the church are two separate and distinct, not just concepts, but organizations, right? That the priesthood organizes the church, but the church is not the priesthood. It is just something the church created in order to administer ordinances and perpetuate, you know, publishing of books and that kind of thing. They still view the mainstream LDS church as the Lord's church, Okay, so that's through all of them, Joseph Fielding Smith, David M. Kay, Harold B. Lee. They're like, yeah, this is the Lord's church. The AUB still take that viewpoint. They believe that they're kind of working together to some degree. We don't take that viewpoint. We believe that in 1978 that the leadership of the church was disorganized by God and that we reorganized both the priesthood functions that would have existed under Rulin Allred as well as all the priest, as well as all the church functions that would have existed under Spencer W. Kimball at that time into one organization again. So we do believe in having both. We have a head of the priesthood and a president of the church, but they're not always the same individual. And so there's a first presidency, quorum of the 12, quorums of 70, and so on in the church organization, but also there can be other organizations in the priesthood. Yes, and that's a good point. So we were organized bringing those things together April 6th, 1978. We had a conference. He'd already released the leaders of the mainstream LDS church that we believed weren't in charge of those functions anymore. And this is important to note because people will bring up, and it's a big question, well, wait a second, why 1978? And people will say, well, is that a reaction to Official Declaration 2? It's not. We were organized, it was only a few months, but we were organized before that occurred. However, we do kind of view that as a confirmation in the sense that our leaders said, look, a bunch of stuff's about to change. The Lord has warned us by revelation. We have additional revelations that we consider scripture. In some of those revelations, we're warned the church is going to massively change the temple ordinances. The church is going to massively change doctrines of the priesthood. And all of those things are going to deprive everyone in the world, essentially, from having access what we believed to be effective ordinances. And so he said, you need to start building a temple right away so that there will always be a temple either built or at least under construction where all of the original ordinances are available. Again, that was a kind of a preemptive thing, but when only a few months later they said, you know what, royal priesthood or lineage priesthood or any of that is a totally false doctrine. We just ordain everybody, and we do it by age. We don't do it by revelation. In Christ Church, we were like, oh, well, that's confirmation, because like we believe, according to even just the original article of faith, that in order for a man to be called of God, a man to be ordained, he must be called of God by revelation, right, by the spirit of prophecy and by the laying on of hands. And so we don't really ordain anybody without a revelation.
Okay. So, thank you.
That's a little bit of the history of that. And you know what? We've got a booth, by the way. So we'll give you all kinds of crazy stories and pamphlets and things if you'd like. One last thing I would like to mention, though, is that tomorrow we have another presentation. David Patrick, he's our mission president, will be giving a historical overview, not just our personal doctrine, but the general historical overview of the Adam God teachings, both those who view it as doctrine and some of those who viewed it as a theory, the Adam God theory. So we usually call it the Adam God doctrine, but in general, the Adam God teachings are going to be gone over in detail as to how that developed, changed, and why it was rejected and how it keeps coming up again anyway in Mormonism. And that'll be tomorrow at a time, at a place. 3:45.
300 B.
Okay. 300 either A or B. This one or the next one over. So thank you.
I'd like to thank Benjamin Schaefer for presenting today, and thank you all for coming as well. And again, this is the end of the day, but there are more sessions tonight at 7:45, and we encourage everybody to come back and join us for those as well. Thank you so much.